man of God was wroth with him and said, Thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then thou hast smitten Syria till thou hast consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see that you have promised us great things. And may it be that as we meditate upon the exceedingly great and precious promises that you've given to us, that by that you would enlarge in our faith to know that you are a great God and are able to do great things for us. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Well, we're studying the history of the kings of Israel and Judah. Two Hebrew kingdoms, the northern kingdom Israel, its capital Samaria, the southern kingdom Judah, its capital in Jerusalem. The narrative now switches back from the south to the north, where Elisha, Elijah's protege, is serving the Lord. On the throne is King Jehoahaz, and he reigns for 17 years. Baal worship's been eliminated, but the use of the golden calves to worship God with continues, as well as the unsupervised worship at various idol groves throughout the land. God had set up a worship system under Moses, but the Hebrew kingdom in the north had ignored it, and they went their own way. So now God, in his indignation, raises up two kings of Syria, the father first, Hazael, and then his son, Ben-Hadad, to plunder and to subjugate Israel. These kings are particularly cruel. Verse 4 tells us that. And Jehoahaz of Israel turns to God and begs God for help. He sees that his nation is in desperate straits. Their homes are destroyed. They're living in tents like the Israelites did 500 years before under Moses when they were in the desert. Their entire armed force consists of a cavalry of 50 with just 10 chariots. The whole army has 10,000 soldiers. It's practically nothing. So in his desperation, he turns to the God of Israel and asks for help. And lo and behold, God answers him. He promises him a deliverer, a savior of sorts, in that the king's son, named Jehoash, would deliver the nation from the Syrians. And our theme is this: we place limits on God, on what God, rather, will do for us when we neglect the means of grace and don't keep short accounts with him and with each other. 3 points. First, King Jehoash's faith was a borrowed faith. His faith was in the faith of a man. Second, King Joash had a defiled conscience. This prevented him from trusting the Lord. And finally, if we walk in the light and we keep short accounts with God, God will clear our conscience and he will give us confidence to live day by day. So first point, King Joash's faith was a borrowed faith. His faith was in faith in a man. Well, we have the father, King Jehoahaz, and now we have his son, King Joash. This is now the time of his son, whom the Lord intended to use as a savior of sorts to save Israel from the Syrians. His father had died. Now the son is at the deathbed of the prophet Elisha, who had advised his father as best he could. He had admonished him, he had warned him while he was alive. But now the prophet is dying, the son is grief-stricken, and so he says what he says here. My father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Does that statement sound familiar to you? This is exactly the very statement, in fact, that Elisha said upon the passing of his mentor, Elijah the prophet. So both men have said the same thing, but the new king of Israel and the prophet Elijah are completely different men. Both of them had had godly examples to follow, mentors who knew the Lord, but only one received any enduring benefit from that. Both could admire the examples that God had provided for them, but only one of them, Elisha, had his life changed. Elisha, you see, is an example of unconditional election. He is an example of irresistible calling. It didn't happen with the king. It happened with him under godly examples. They both had godly examples. If you're a believer, if you were raised in a Christian home, in a Christian environment, thank God, because it didn't simply happen because you were raised that way. God called you, see? Only one, Elisha, had his life changed. King Joash did not repent. His words about Elisha, indeed, were commendable, but his actions did not follow his words. The scripture says he did evil in God's sight and continued to do so throughout his life. It says he departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Now, who is Jeroboam? Well, over 100 years before, Jeroboam had been a commander under King Solomon when the kingdoms had been united. And he revolted against the rule of Solomon's son and began his own dynasty of kings in the north, and he invented a false worship with its capital in Samaria, a distortion of the worship that God had prescribed, and portrayed God with golden calves, and forbade the people to make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem to offer the proper sacrifice. He invented an entrenched form of worship, deep-seated form of worship, hard to get rid of. This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. I wonder if you can think of examples of that. A religious entrenched worship with its own priesthood, its own power structure, all its own, that none of the kings of Israel in the north ever dared to challenge. And so Joash did not have real faith in the true and living God. Whatever faith he had was temporary, and it was sustained by the presence of this one man, Elisha. It has been said that God has many children, but he has no grandchildren. Our faith in God has to be individual. It can't be sustained by the faith of our parents. Maybe we had godly parents, but it has to be individual in the true and living God, or mentors. And there comes a time for everyone in the visible church when godly examples are taken away, so that God may see if the faith that we have is genuine and is placed in Him. And if over the years we've been diligent to regularly partake of the means of grace, hearing the word preached and applying it, and partaking of the sacraments and a regular prayer, then those who have been with us for so long will not have been with us in vain. Our second point is this. King Joash had a defiled conscience. It prevented him from trusting the Lord. How do we know his conscience was defiled? Because he's an unrepentant sinner. He can ask God for help, like the atheist in the foxhole. But he was an unrepentant sinner. By very definition of who he is, his conscience is defiled. And this is true for anyone who isn't walking with the Lord. Now, what is conscience, after all? Here's how Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words defines conscience. It is the self-witness that we bear to our own conduct, which is designed to govern our lives. End of quote. When it's defiled, you see, we sense a guiltiness before God, so that we hide in one way or another, either by obscuring to ourselves a true knowledge of Him, or if we know enough about God, we flee from Him. People deal with a defiled conscience in different ways. Some try to ignore it. Others try to medicate it with drugs or alcohol or whatever. And some people deal with it by religion, so-called. The whole northern kingdom dealt with it by religion, a religion of its own making. A lot of good it did them. It did them no good. But they also, in the northern kingdom, had God's law. They had the Ten Commandments, and they had the laws that God gave to Moses. And more than that, they had the witness of the prophets, the witness of the prophet Elisha. all reminding them, and the king especially, of their sin and of their defilement before God. That's what the moral law of God does. That's what it's intended to do. Martin Luther said the first duty of the gospel preacher is to declare God's law and show the nature of sin. George Whitefield said this. He said, secure sinners, and by that he meant sinners who are quite secure to be so, secure sinners must hear the thunderings of Mount Sinai before we bring them to Mount Zion. And what he meant by this was, before they hear of grace and that God loves them, they need to hear the law and how the law threatens them for its violation, how God is angry with them. And St. Paul, by the Spirit of God, said that all men do show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another, Romans 2:16. The kings of Israel did their best to ignore the law, to lose it, to obscure it with other forms of religion, but they couldn't get rid of Elijah and they couldn't get rid of Elisha until God was ready to take them both home. See, what the law does when it's read, when it's proclaimed, and this was the job of the prophets and this is the job of the preachers, is that it shows man, without the Spirit of God, that he's alienated from God, that God's alienated from him. Notice Colossians 1:21. It says, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. But before this reconciliation comes, must first come an awareness of the effect of the law and their sin. But that awareness is not enough in itself to bring one to a saving knowledge of Christ. And yet that awareness was as far as King Joash ever got. And this awareness of God's distance from him is the fruit of a guilty conscience. It did not allow him to trust in God's mercy or to act in any confidence in the things that he did. As we've seen here, our final point is this. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we keep short accounts with God and with each other, then we will have confidence before the Lord. Notice how this king did not act with confidence. Notice, for example, what he did with the bow and arrows. After the king's father died, the son began to reign, and so the new king is called to the bedside of Elisha, who himself is preparing to leave this life. The king weeps over the prophet, mourning the fact that he's about to lose to the nation this man that he had called his father, and the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. This is a stylized way of saying, in essence, you've been our strength. How can we live without you? But Elisha has one function yet, one mission remaining, despite the fact that he's on his bed of death. He performs and has the king perform what hermeneutics scholar Milton Terry calls a symbolical typical action. You see them throughout Scripture. This is a phrase that you may not be aware of, but you see them throughout Scripture. A typical in the sense of it's a type, it's a shadow of something greater. Example, Moses struck the rock in the desert to get water from the rock. The New Testament said, and that rock was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:4. In other words, in a symbolic sense, Moses in his anger struck Christ. God counted that as so. When God simply told Moses to speak to the rock to get water, or again, the prophet Ezekiel was told by God to lie on his side for 390 days to simulate the discomfort of dealing with a siege that the nation would undergo. Symbolic, typical actions, they point to something greater, to something more profound about Christ and his kingdom, and we have one right here. We see it here with Elisha and the new king of Israel. And so the prophet on his deathbed tells the new king to take the bow and arrow and pull back the bow with the arrow and point it towards Syria. And then he takes his hands and he places them on the king's hands. And he says, open the window eastward and shoot. And so he does. And then he says, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians till thou hast consumed them. And then he tells them to take the other arrows. And he says, smite upon the ground. In other words, shoot the arrows. Shoot all the arrows into the ground. So the king does this, but he only shoots three times. He doesn't shoot them all. And the prophet is angry with him over this. He tells him he should have shot many times, not just three. And that therefore, Syria, the enemy of God, would only be struck down in battle three times, not annihilated as she should have been. A symbolic, typical action that showed the king's lack of faith in God. Well, what do you expect? I mean, he was an unbeliever. Joash was an unbeliever after all. But what does this say to believers? A lot of believers have faith in eternal salvation, yes, but little faith that God will help them with the specific things of life, of this life. This is either due to a guilty conscience or to the neglect of the means of grace or to both. See, even as believers, our conscience, and thus as well our confidence in God, can be affected if we don't keep short accounts with Him and with each other. Short accounts, what do I mean by that? Well, you know, you do something wrong, you do something you shouldn't have done, but you don't live with it. In other words, you don't let it linger. You repent. You agree with God that you've done wrong. You ask His forgiveness, and that's what's meant by keeping a short account of God. Now we know what Christ has done for us, but you see, we need to appropriate it in an ongoing way, or we're not going to have an effective, practical, day-to-day confidence in God, and it's going to affect our prayer life. What's the proof of that? Well, notice this verse, 1 Peter 3:7. It says, speaking about husbands relating to wives and vice versa, likewise your husbands, dwell with them, meaning your wives, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of God, that your prayers be not hindered. Well, here it is in the ESV, the English Standard Version. It's a little bit clearer. Likewise, you husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as to the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of God, so that your prayers may not be hindered. What would hinder your prayers? An awareness that you had wronged someone, that you haven't dealt with it, in this case, the wife. And what is the point here then? See, even for the Christians, an awareness of a defiled conscience will hinder their ability to believe God for the practical things of life. See, with this king, Joash, here we see an extreme example of this. But what's applicable to him in this case is also applicable to us. Here's another verse dealing with having confidence in God. We're all familiar with this. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And that word cleanses is a present tense verb. It means He continuously does it. It means that we continuously need it, is what it means. But more to the point, last verse, John 3:19 and following. It says, hereby we know we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then we have confidence with God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. And so in conclusion, we've seen first King Joash's faith was a borrowed faith. He had faith in man and not in God. And second, we've seen that the king had a defiled conscience, which prevented him from trusting in the Lord. And finally, we've seen that this is an example to us, an example of how we also can have confidence in the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank You for what You've earned for us through Your Son at the cross. Now, may us always appropriate this so that we would live victoriously in the things we bring before You. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.